Well, let us pray this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray that as we continue our study of Malachi, that you would honor and glorify your name, that you would cause us to grow in our love for you and our understanding of your word and of the relationship into which you have brought us in Christ. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Throughout the history of redemption, covenants play a central role. Indeed, we might say that covenants play the central role in God's relationship with men and in men's relationships with one another. Consider, for example, the formal covenants that are more or less explicit just in a cursory glance at the book of Genesis. In the very beginning of time, God covenants with Adam in the garden, enters into a relationship with Adam. Adam and Eve then in the garden are joined together in a marriage covenant one with another. After the flood, God covenants with Noah and enters into relationship with Noah. God then sometime later covenants with Abraham. Abraham himself makes a covenant with Abimelech. Then after Abraham, Isaac makes a covenant with Abimelech, with Ahuzath and with Phicol. Jacob makes a covenant with Laban. In other words, covenants pervade the story of the book of Genesis. And outside of Genesis, this covenantal pattern continues. Covenants between God and man, as well as between man and man, permeate the Scriptures. God covenants with Israel at Mount Sinai. He covenants with David. He promises a new covenant in the prophets. Israel renews covenant with God under Moses, under Joshua, under Nehemiah. Joshua himself makes a covenant with the Gibeonites. Israel makes covenants with various other nations surrounding them, including the nation of Tyre. Other nations covenant together, even we see in various places, to destroy Israel. No wonder, in light of all of this, that Ralph Smith writes, quote, "The covenant is the key to understanding Scripture." The covenant is the key to understanding Scripture. Outside of Christ himself, covenants help us to understand what's going on in the pages of Scripture and how are we to consider and think about these things. As this is true of Scripture generally, that the covenant is a key component in understanding the Word of God, so it is true of the prophet Malachi in particular. God, we saw last week, condemned the priests for defaming his name by offering blemished sacrifices with a contemptuous attitude on his altar. And today we learn why God is particularly displeased by their conduct. And the answer is that they are violating the covenant that God had established with their father Levi. They are violating the covenant that God had established with their father Levi. So turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should speak, should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Well, as we prepare to understand Malachi and apply his words to Christ's kingdom, in other words, to apply his words to our day and age, it's incumbent upon us to understand first what a covenant is. What exactly is a covenant? Ralph Smith, in his book, God's Covenantal Kingdom, defines covenants in this way, and I find it helpful. He says, the covenant is a bond of love. The covenant is a bond of love, or what we might also call a bond of loyalty. The covenant is a bond of loyalty in which the parties of the covenant solemnly swear to devote themselves to seek the blessing of the other party. The covenant is a bond of loyalty in which the parties of the covenant solemnly swear to devote themselves to seeking the blessing of the other party. So notice a couple things here. First, notice that a covenant is a bond of love established by an oath. It's a bond of loyalty established by an oath. Those in covenant solemnly, officially pledge themselves in a bond of love or loyalty to one another. While some covenants are very extensive in their application, marriage, for example, others are more narrow, for instance, the very simple covenant of writing a check. Okay? All of them establish a bond, a formal relationship of loyalty, a formal arrangement, a promise between the parties involved in the covenant. Whether it's a covenant between God and men or between man and man, covenants establish a bond. And they're typically accompanied by the swearing of an oath. And so frequently in Scripture, covenants are called an oath, okay, or a vow. Is a synonym for covenant. So, first, a covenant is a bond of loyalty established by an oath. Second, notice that by design, covenants are oriented to blessing. They're oriented to blessing. A covenant is a bond of loyalty in which the parties solemnly swear to seek the blessing of the other party. Covenants exist for the blessing of the ones in covenant. They're designed, okay, their design feature, they're designed for advantage. They grant privileges, honors, rights, and responsibilities that weren't present before. Okay, they're fundamentally designed for blessing. Consider, for example, God's covenants with man. For example, when God entered into covenant with Abram entered into a new relationship with God. Whereas he had been Abram, he now became Abraham. And God promised to bless him and to make his name great. Remember the promise, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. Being included under God's redemptive covenants is seen as a great privilege and blessing, not only in his relationship with Abram, but throughout Scripture. God freely enters into covenant with various people throughout the Scriptures, and these covenants uniformly reflect God's grace and, as Smith remarks, God's love. God graciously establishes, or as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, God condescends to establish a relationship with his creatures by means of covenant. What this reveals, therefore, is that the opening declaration of Malachi's prophecy, right, where God announced to Israel, I have loved you. That declaration is a covenantal declaration. God established his bond of love, of loyalty with Israel, and solemnly swore to seek the blessing of Israel. We just read his promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curses you, curse him who curses you. And this is what he says in Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I have worked for the blessing of Jacob, and I have worked to destroy Esau. Human covenants also exist for the blessing of those in relationship. When a man and woman covenant with one another in marriage, they're promising to be faithful to one another and to bless one another. They have certain privileges that now, as a married couple, they partake in, companionship, sexual relations with one another. Okay? Likewise, when nations establish treaties, these treaties are written for the blessing of both parties, even if the blessing is essentially a negative. Okay? Sign this covenant or else we'll destroy you. Okay? At least in signing it, you don't get destroyed. Okay? Parties to a covenant solemnly swear to seek the blessing of the other party in the covenant. Now, because covenants are oriented to blessing, right? This is their design feature. Because they're established for the benefit of both parties, covenants always have terms. They always have parameters, rules, stipulations. A man and woman covenant to be faithful to one another in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor, etc., until death do us part. This is the nature of the covenant. It has bounds. See, with privileges come responsibilities. Covenants always have a backbone. Relationships, if I'm really going to have a relationship with you, it's going to demand something of me, and it's going to demand something of you to have a relationship of me. I'm going to have to give up certain things. But in giving up those things, I get other things. Okay? Covenants have limits and terms that define the nature of the covenant. And when these terms are violated, the offending party invites curses upon himself or herself. This is reflected, by the way, in the very language in which covenants are established in Scripture. Covenants throughout Scripture are cut, literally. Okay? Not made, as it's typically translated. Literally, covenants are cut. When covenants were made, they were formalized around a sacrifice, around the slaughter of an animal. And frequently, the parties of the covenant would take the animal, they would cut it in two, they would place the pieces of the carcass on either side of a pathway, and then they would walk between the pieces of the carcass as they recited the terms of the covenant, inviting upon themselves a curse if they fail to follow through with their promise. In other words, if I don't do what I'm promising to do, may I become like that animal. Okay? They are inviting these curses upon themselves. And so we saw that when our fathers under Nehemiah renewed covenant with God, they did this by, quote, in Nehemiah chapter 9 or 10, I don't remember which one, they do this by, quote, entering into a curse. Okay. Now, this is not because covenants are intended to be a curse. Covenants are a blessing. They are oriented, designed for blessing. But precisely because they are designed for blessing, they have a backbone. They have strictures, walls. You can't go beyond these and still pretend to be pursuing the blessing of the one with whom you're in covenant. All right. So what does all this have to do with our text today? Well, much in every way. We learn from Malachi that not only was God's relationship with Israel a covenant relationship, right? I have loved you. So was his relationship with the Levites. His relationship with the Levites was a bond of loyalty, a bond of love, in which God solemnly swore to devote himself to seek the blessing of the Levites, and they in their turn were bound to his service. This relationship was entirely a matter of God's grace. It was not something that Levi earned or that Levi merited. Indeed, if you read carefully the transition from Genesis on into Exodus, where Levi is formally chosen, Genesis ends with Jacob's curse on the tribe of Levi, because Levi had been a man of violence and blood. So this is the way Genesis ends, and then Exodus opens with the choosing of a son of Levi. And so if we're going from the end of Genesis and we're coming right into Exodus, we're expecting then, oh, this is going to be bad news. But the son of Levi that's chosen is Moses. Well, why does God choose him? Entirely of his grace and his mercy. God graciously established the priestly covenant with the Levites, and he established it as a blessing for them, a privilege. Now, it's important to note, by the way, that this relationship with the Levites is not explicitly called a covenant in the law. However, it has all the characteristics of a covenant, and so God here in Malachi 2 describes it as this was his covenant relationship with them. The word itself doesn't have to be used in order for there to be a covenant present. Notice verses 5 and 6. My covenant, God says, was with him, with Levi, one of life and peace, right? It was oriented to blessing. And I gave them my commandments to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. God established his covenant with Levi. It was a covenant of life and peace, a bond of love and loyalty in which God freely chose the Levites to be his special representatives in Israel. God gave them immense privileges and blessings, and again, this is the fundamental nature of covenants. In principle, they exist for the blessing of the parties involved. So, what were the blessings that God bestowed on the Levites? Well, Malachi summarizes them here as life and peace, right? The principal blessing was that God was their inheritance. But there was more. They got to minister in the sanctuary. They got to appear before God Most High. They got to spend time studying and meditating upon the law of God. They were supported by the tithes and offerings of the people. God granted them immense privileges. But covenants, as we've said, always come with boundaries, right? Because they exist to bless both parties, they always have boundaries. In order to bless others, I have to work on their behalf. So what were the obligations, the duties and responsibilities of the priests? The way in which they were to work for the glory, the honor, the blessing, as it were, of God. Well, notice this in our text in verse 2, where it says, Now, O priest, verse 1, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, right? This was their calling, to give glory to God's name. In verse 5, to revere him, right? To fear him. I gave them to Levi that he might fear me. And so he feared me and was reverent before my name. In other words, one of the callings of the Levites, their obligation was to revere God, to fear him. And when Nadab and Abihu, remember, at the very beginning of God's relationship with the priests, offered strange fire before the Lord, they failed to revere God. God judged them. Okay, well, why? Because this was their calling. This is what it meant to be a priest. Secondly, they were to instruct the people, right? We see this in verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. Again in verse 7, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. One of the obligations of the priests and their covenant was that they were to instruct the people out of the law of God. They were to know the word of God and give it to the people. Thirdly, the priests were to walk uprightly, the last part of verse 6, and they walked with me in peace and equity. In other words, the priests were called upon to be an example to the rest of Israel of what it would mean to serve the Lord. And finally, they were to rescue sinners, right? Rescue sinners from transgressing against the Lord, the end of verse 6. And they turned many away from iniquity. So the priests in this relationship with God are called upon to revere God, to instruct the people in the law of God, to walk uprightly themselves, and to rescue those who are going astray. Now, the background to Malachi's words here, okay, everything that Malachi said is found in various places in the law. Consider, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, we have Moses blessing, his final blessing upon the tribe of Levi. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 through 11, we see some of these covenantal stipulations, parameters here. Of Levi, he said, verse 8 of chapter 33, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One. These were the priestly tools, okay? Whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Okay, this is when Levi was chosen, the way they demonstrated their faithfulness to the Lord. Who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. In other words, Levi was chosen because of his faithfulness to God over family. Right? He was steadfastly loyal to God. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, verse 10, and Israel your law. Okay, so notice this is one of their callings. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Right? They would offer the offerings as we saw earlier in Malachi. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands, Moses cries out. Strike the loins of those who rise against him, and of those who hate him, that they rise not. In other words, Moses is calling on Israel, apply the principle of the covenant with Abraham to the Levites. Bless those who bless them, and curse him who curses Levi. All right. Notice, therefore, that God chose the Levites to be his priests, to minister before him, to serve in the sanctuary, to revere his name, and provide an example to the rest of Israel. He promised, as in his covenant with Abraham, to bless those who blessed Levi and to curse him who cursed him. Well, what was happening in Malachi's day? The priests were violating the terms of the covenant. They were failing to do that which God had called them as priests to do. Rather than reverence God, what have they done? They've defamed his name, right? This is what we saw back in chapter 1, right? Verse 12 of chapter 1, you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. They weren't reverencing God, they were defaming his name. Rather than instructing the people, they were leading them astray, right? Verse 8, you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. Rather than walking uprightly, they've walked crookedly. Rather than rescuing sinners, they're causing them to stumble. The priests are violating the covenant. So what would be the result? Well, the covenant, the relationship that was intended, designed for their blessing, would turn to their curse. Indeed, God says through Malachi, it already had turned to their curse. Notice the curses that God lists here in verse 2. He says, give heed to my name, or I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. All these privileges that I've given you, I will turn into a curse. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Why do you think it is that the people are bringing these lame sacrifices, these despicable animals to you? It's because you are defaming my name. Okay, this is a circle. This was itself a sign of God's judgment on them. Further, in chapter 2, verse 3, we see that God is going to rebuke their descendants. I will rebuke your children. I will hold them accountable. There will be consequences on the next generations. And thirdly, he says, I'm going to give you the bloody mess and not the barbecue. Remember that the priests were essentially cooks. The people would bring these animals in, they would slaughter the animals, they would take all the blood and all the entrails, they would put it in a pile, right, all the refuse, they would put in a pile, then they would put the meat on the altar, they would cook it, and then they would eat it in company with the person offering the sacrifice. Well, God says here, here's the consequence of your rebellion against me. I'm going to give you the bloody mess, the refuse, instead of the barbecue. You won't have barbecue sauce smeared all over your faces. You're going to have the refuse smeared all over your faces. Finally, he says he's going to work for their destruction. At the end of verse 3, I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Just like they take all of that mess from the slaughter of the animals out to the garbage heap or out to the burn pile, I'm going to take you out there with it. Very sober judgment from God. So this is our text. Here, you'll notice verse 9, God emphasizes again here that he's already made them contemptible and base before the people because they have corrupted the covenant of Levi, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. All right. Remembering that Malachi was filled, right, with the Spirit of Christ, and he saw the glories to follow, remembering that every word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do Malachi's words teach us? What do they teach us? First, all of life is covenantal in character, shaped by bonds of love or loyalty in which the parties of the covenant have solemnly sworn to devote themselves to seeking the blessing of the other party. Okay? All of life is covenantal in character, shaped by bonds of love in which the parties of the covenant have solemnly sworn to devote themselves to seeking the blessing of the other party. All right. This is especially true as Christians and members of the new covenant, right? God in His grace and mercy has called us as His people. He's provided Christ as our full and complete sacrifice. And He calls upon us to rely upon the mercy of God in Christ for forgiveness and to depend upon the Spirit of God to enable us to live faithfully as His people. This is our calling as members of the new covenant. But it's not only our relationship with God in Christ that is covenantal. Absolutely, our relationship with God is covenantal. We're members of the new covenant. All of life is covenantal. Randy Booth summarizes, he says, I think I gave you this quotation in your handout. He says, covenants, formal and informal, govern our relationships. In fact, it is rather common for us to think in objective, covenantal terms. For example, consider adoption, citizenship, marriage, employment, military enlistment, church membership. These covenants have these five things in common. One, a person's status or position changes in an instant. He might receive a new name, a new title, a new rank. At one point, you have one identity, you enter into covenant, and now you have a new identity. It happens in an instant. Second, this event is marked by ceremony, an oath, vows, documents, right, or sacraments, a sign and a seal or a signature, right? Third, it is witnessed and objective. It's a public, visible event. You could take a picture of it, right? Fourth, it carries new obligations, terms, or laws that govern the relationship. Duties, responsibilities, and loyalties are conditions of the covenant relationship. Finally, fifth and finally, it features blessings and sanctions, privileges and entitlements, discipline, disinheritance, court-martial, termination, execution, divorce, excommunication, the types of curses that are appropriate to the covenant that we're talking about. You see, this is the nature of life. We're surrounded and enveloped by covenants because covenants reflect the very nature of God. Covenants reflect the very nature of God. The persons of the Trinity bound together by love and seeking the blessing of one another. And that which applies to life in general applies, as we've already said, to our identity as Christians and to our status in the church, right? By baptism, a covenantal oath, we are brought into the new covenant, marked out publicly as God's people. Baptism is a solemn oath. It's a vow, a covenantal bond in which God declares Himself to be our God and we are marked out as His people. This is God's gracious act, right? He establishes His covenant with us. He calls us His own. He introduces us to this body. As members of His body, as members of the new covenant, what is our calling? Upon baptism, is everything settled? Do we just coast along, sit back? Well, absolutely not. Our calling is to be faithful members of the covenant. Right? We're not to be like Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. We're not to be like Simon Magus who thought he could purchase the Holy Spirit for money. We're not to be like Judas who betrayed our Master for 30 pieces of silver. Rather, we are to be like Mary. We're to be like Joseph, like Peter, like Paul and James and John, like Chrysostom and Augustine and Monica and Machen. Right? We're called to be faithful members of the covenant, something that can only be achieved by the grace of God working in and through us, but something that must be done. It is not optional. Holiness is not optional. Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Randy Booth explains further on in his article. He says, entering and leaving the covenant are both objective realities. We're either in or we're out. After the objective, sensible, that is tangible entrance into these covenant relationships, in our case, in the church, through baptism, the question remains, will the oath of fidelity, that is, of love and loyalty, will it be kept, or shall the covenant member perjure himself by word or deed? In the meantime, having entered the covenant by oath, we must hold him to his word and treat him as a fellow covenant member. When he's acting in accord with his covenant oath, we embrace him in true fellowship and in delight. When he acts contrary to his covenant oath, we do not demean the oath. Get this, we do not demean the oath, but rather call him to repentance. And listen, there are two ways, he goes on to say, two ways that we can demean the oath. One, he says, we do not say, by way of demeaning the oath, well, he's taken an oath. He's a baptized Christian. Everything is okay. In other words, we don't demean the oath by saying that because he's been sworn in, anything and everything he does is acceptable. He's a member of the crowd, therefore it doesn't matter what he does. Well, no, that's absurd. All those who have been baptized into Christ are to put on Christ. We are to reflect that which baptism communicates. But he goes on, he says, but neither do we help such hypocrites or the church by privately judging the former's baptisms, that is their covenant oaths, to be invalid. In other words, we don't demean the oath by disregarding its significance, by saying, oh, well, it was just baptism, it didn't really mean anything. No, it did mean something. It mean that they entered into covenant with God, that they have an obligation to serve Him and to love Him, and that God is going to hold them accountable to that, and therefore we as the church are called upon to hold them accountable to that as well. To the contrary, he concludes, the church must take the baptismal oath seriously and demand that it be lived up to. Notice, therefore, that to be in covenant with God, okay, to be in covenant with God is not a sign of automatic individual salvation. To be in covenant with God is an incredible blessing. To be in covenant with Him is a sign of His favor and grace. But to be in covenant with Him is not an automatic ticket to eternal salvation. It's not the same thing as what we mean by being saved, typically. Okay? Not all Israel is Israel. Those in covenant are called to fulfill the terms of the covenant. If a man enlists in the military and then goes AWOL, he faces the consequences of his actions, demotion in rank or even court-martial, right? He suffers in the way of privileges and honor. If a man marries and then he commits adultery, his wife may divorce him, terminating the marriage relationship so that he has no more access to its privileges and honors. If a man or woman baptized in the name of Christ, bearing his name and in covenant with him, denies him by his or her actions, then the church is called to take that unfaithfulness seriously and act in terms of it. Covenants have a backbone. All right. Second, that which is true of all Christians generally, right, that all of life is covenantal, is also true of ministers of the gospel in particular. Even as God entered into covenant with Levites in the Old Testament, God in Christ continues to bring men under covenant to serve His people as elders and deacons. He raises up these men. He blesses them with the privilege of serving His people, studying His word, sometimes receiving financial support. Further, He identifies what requirements they must meet. He identifies the nature of their responsibilities. They are His representatives in Israel, in the church. So what are these responsibilities? Well, they're laid out here in Malachi, right? Essentially, what Paul repeats for elders and deacons in the New Testament is drawing from what is described of the Levites back here in the Old Testament. We are ministers of the gospel, elders and deacons are to revere God. We are to instruct the people. We're to walk uprightly. We're to rescue sinners. We're to administer the sacraments. These are our callings as ministers of the gospel. These are the precise things that Paul lays out for ministers in the New Covenant. These are our duties and responsibilities. So third and finally, so God continues to enter into covenant with men to this day to serve as ministers of the gospel. Third and finally, God takes the fulfillment of these offices of elder and deacon seriously and promises blessings to those who fulfill their office with integrity, not with perfection, but with integrity, and threatens curses on those who corrupt their calling, who betray their calling, who are treacherous. Okay. Blessings. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Paul writes that those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is a blessing which God bestows on them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter promises to elders that when the chief shepherd appears, you elders will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. God will bless you for your faithful labors. On the other hand, just as in the Old Testament, for priests who are unfaithful, for ministers of the gospel who are unfaithful to their calling, James writes, right, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall endure a stricter punishment. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, the church of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you all are. Notice, then, that the general way in which those who hold the pastoral office are dismissed and disregarded in our day is a direct result of a general failure to fulfill the calling that God has placed upon ministers of the gospel to stand for God. Right? In verse 9, Malachi chapter 2, verse 9, therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. When ministers of the gospel do not fulfill their calling, do not fulfill their function, then God curses. And we are witnessing this in our day. When ministers of the gospel disregard God and His law, then God disregards ministers of the gospel. Well, Malachi teaches us, therefore, that all of life is covenantal, including the life of ministers of the gospel. And it was because our father Adam transgressed the covenant that God had made with him in the garden that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came as the second Adam and endured the curses of the covenant in order that all who live and believe in him might have everlasting life, and praise God for his indescribable gift. As we come to the table, we're reminded that the new covenant in Christ calls us to trust not our own righteousness or power or ability, but the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and his resurrection from the dead, which accomplished our cleansing and empowers us with grace to be faithful members of the new covenant. May he make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have established your relationship with us in Christ, that you have called us as your people, that you give us immense privileges and blessings as your people. We pray that you would enable us to serve you faithfully through Christ our Lord. Amen.